We're going to talk a little bit about mental illness. Let me just ask you a question, which is an interesting question. This is a group think question, so you don't have to actually answer it. How do you know if somebody's a Christian? And I will tell you that what most people will tell me immediately is that I look at their fruit. But I would tell you that immediately you need to know what they think. Because there are people that have wonderful fruit that do not profess Jesus Christ a hoot. So be careful on how we answer that, because sometimes we make judgments and put on people that they need to live like I live. And believe me, there's nobody in this room who lives like I live. Because nobody here is from upstate New York, where it's already snowing. No, not snowing yet. But anyway, so we have to be careful about that. So the real essential first step is, what do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? Now, if you say, yeah, he's my Savior, I believe in Jesus, I prayed that prayer at a Word of Life concert when I was 10, then the next thing would be, okay, now we need to talk about discipleship, and we need to start to develop how to live and think on a daily basis in a way that honors God. Because Christianity is not about a ticket that I prayed at a prayer at a concert. It's about a lifestyle. It's about the way we view the world. It's about how we think. And so, yes, people's fruit might have some component or help to tell us something, but don't just be looking at just fruit and thinking you're knowing what that person's thinking underneath that, because it can go either way. Somebody might actually have their salvation and be such a baby Christian that they've never been discipled. I remember after I first went to a biblical counseling conference, the term that got thrown around in my house, you know, with all the five kids banging around, there was no dog when there was five kids. The dog came after all the boys left and my daughter was home alone, and the boys said she had to have somebody. And I thought the dog was equivalent to the four boys, so that's where, you know. We would say, my wife and I would use this term, nanked. So nank was the term before ACBC came. You know, that was the nuthetic counseling term, Randy Patton's group. Randy is he's a great guy, by the way. We would talk about nanking. That was, we turned it into a verb around the house, where it was just trying to think biblically about what we did and what we do and how we live, and stop living carelessly, making the most of every opportunity to glorify God wherever we find ourselves in any given situation. It's an opportunity to do right, to glorify Christ, or to do self and dishonor Christ. And that's what we want to be as Christ followers. So let me just pray, because this next hour is going to be an hour where I'm glad there's something here between me and some of you, because I don't mean to offend anyone, but I might tell you some things you might not have heard before. So I'm going to pray. Lord, we just thank you for brains. Give us minds to think, that we might better understand you, understand the world we live in, understand our own hearts, Lord, which are deceptive. Lord, deception is rampant, and we just pray that we would see the truth of you and your word. And I thank you for these people again. I thank you for their diligence to be here and to be together in Christ's name and for God's glory. Amen. So this is a picture, by the way, of Cooperstown, downtown Cooperstown. Cooperstown, remember, it's about 3,000 people. One red light is also the center of, it's the home base of the New York State Historical Society. So there are actually, four museums in town. There's the Baseball Museum as well as the Hall of Fame. The museum is amazing if you've never been there. It's got artifacts from baseball. The people go in and they see Mickey Mantle's jersey, and then they have a heart attack because they're so excited and they end up in my business. And so it keeps it moving. There's also a farmer's museum, of which this is a picture of. So they've moved these buildings from all over upstate New York and built a little village that has, cows and blacksmiths, and people wander around it and Google it, the turkeys and all that kind of stuff. My grandchildren like to go there. But then there's an Indian artifact museum, as well as a art museum, all in this little town. Beautiful little idyllic place. All right. These mountains are not outside Cooperstown. But that road right there will take you to Cooperstown. No. So we're going to talk about, in this hour, we're supposed to talk about mental illness, and I would say that this is kind of a thorny subject for many people. There's a lot that I'm going to tell you I don't know, and the field of medicine doesn't know, and Randy Patton doesn't know. I just use Randy Patton to represent all of biblical counseling. But nobody really knows. God only knows. And I hope to bring a little bit of an olive branch to it. This is a huge problem. It makes it into the news all the time. Antidepressants, medications, people who are trying to get through life and they're not really happy with where they're finding themselves, and they find themselves, I'll just say, sorrowful and despondent. The Bible doesn't use the word depression. That's a medical term. But it's you're describing the same thing, people whose outlook is not positive. And there's a lot of that in our culture. Our culture is very broken. It's much more common, as you'll see later, in females. Females are very relational, more so than males. Males need to learn to be relational. Guys, pay attention. You need to learn to be relational. But women are much more relational, and life is full of broken relationships, so that's going to leave women much more prone to not being happy with life. Guys will just buy another tractor or something, you know. So I can't remember what I told you and what I told other groups. So I do sleep, and I did critical care. I do pulmonary. I did part of my training. I went to medical school in Philadelphia. I did part of my training at the Mayo Clinic. While I was at Mayo Clinic, so Rochester, Minnesota is a very neurotic town, has the Mayo Clinic and IBM. So it's engineers and doctors. They have the most organized youth soccer programs in the world. And I had a good friend who went to the church that I went to there who, you know, I was younger then, believe me, it happens. And he was a great guy, godly man, had two children, wife. And he, I was in a Bible study with him, and all of a sudden he started coming to my house and like bringing pies and talking fast, faster than I talk, talking fast and, buying new cars and just really out there, out of the blue. I mean, totally out of the blue, to the point that he was making decisions which were not at all in keeping with his normal judgment. And then shortly thereafter, he became horribly despondent and would not get out of bed. Another guy and I from the Bible study, we would go by and we would try to support him. We would pray for him. He eventually ended up on the psychiatric ward at the Mayo Clinic and, you know, got some medical help. That was my first real personal, a friend of mine. I'd seen it in people who I didn't really know them, so I couldn't really say that, you know, that's just kind of the way they are or whatever. But this was somebody that I knew who was close to me who suddenly suffered from, you know, more than a bad day. I mean, this was like life-altering for a guy who was, you know, a regular, you know, law-abiding person who was a part of the church and was a pillar that suddenly had this problem. And so that was my first brush with mental illness, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. I am also a big believer in scriptural sufficiency. Heath was talking about that. I think scripture is what we have for life and godliness. I would also say that scripture doesn't tell you how to fix your motorcycle. So the sufficiency of scripture doesn't mean that it's sufficient to fix your motorcycle and your airplane, but it does mean it's sufficient for life, which is what all of us are doing and trying to get through, which is where people sometimes become lost and depressed and despondent and even suicidal, as well as for godliness, which is how to behave in a way that honors God, which is like God, godliness, so you'll be like God. So the scriptures are sufficient for that. We don't need pop psychology or anything else to tell us that. Pop psychology studies people. Studying people is really difficult. Somebody was just given the Nobel Prize in economics because basically he said that economics is unpredictable because it's about people's behavior. And they gave him a Nobel Prize for that. I said, like, you know, I knew that when I was 10. What took them so long? But we need to have truth. I've been talking a lot about truth. Remember, truth is when an idea matches reality. Our lives need to be based on the reality that there is a God, that we have to interact with that. We are sinful. We make mistakes. My heart is deceptive. It's going to take me places. It's going to generate desires and wants. You've been through these things. And so I think that we need to keep that in perspective. So what is mental illness? And the question is really, is mental illness a disease? That's what we're going to talk a little bit about. Some things we need to know. What we need to know about humans is that we're made in the image of God. We were made of both the dust and the ground. In Genesis 2, it tells us God took the dust of the ground and he breathed into it the breath of life. So we have those two components. We have our physical bodies and we have our soul or our immaterial component. And those things are fused, and that's where we are as humans. We can't get away from that. You are not just a complex chemical machine. You are both a chemical machine, but you have a soul and you have a brain. Your brain is not everything. Your mind sits outside your brain. There are chemicals in your brain, but your mind is not controlled by the chemicals. I would argue that your chemicals are likely, we don't know this, likely to be controlled by your thinking and your mind in most cases. So we have this consciousness, which we would call thought, and we are biologically alive. We're not a rock. Go with me, if you would, to this passage in Mark. Hopefully you have a Bible. I think there's going to be some more data coming out that using paper is better than using electronics for kids who are trying to learn. You know, that could just be that I'm old, you know. But, and I don't think it's sinful not to, so, you know, don't take that as a judgment. I'm just giving you a heads up. We're in Mark chapter 9. This is the story of Jesus healing a boy with an evil spirit. I just want to read this to you. When they came to the disciples, I'm starting in verse 14. Then they came to the other disciples and a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. And what are you arguing about? And a man in the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father explained, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And then Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So, you know, what was that? I'm not going to stand here today and tell you that I know the answer to that. If I look at that as a physician, I would have probably said that the boy, it sounds like a seizure to me. He convulsed and fell to the floor, and then afterwards he was postictal and didn't really interact and looked like he might be dead. That's what I would say if I had to read that medically. That's not what Jesus said. They didn't talk about seizures in that day and age. And we all know that a seizure disorder, one, it's not a mental illness. It's a neurologic illness. Mental illness is the group where you can't find the cause. As soon as you find the cause, if it's like seizures, you go to the neurologist. If you're hypothyroid, you go to the endocrinologist. Psychiatry in the world of mental illness is for the people whom we don't know what's happening. And it's ethereal. And so there are things that we may learn in the future, like we learned about seizures. I'm not saying that this child had seizures. Jesus said there was an evil spirit there. So I'm not going to say, I'm just saying that there's confusion. There's confusion. If Bible scholars looked at this, there's confusion in the world of mental health. There's confusion in the world because we really don't totally understand what happens in the area of our thinking, our brain, our soul, our psyche. We can figure out the body pretty well. And we can diagnose things in the body. So Jesus said this kind, as if there were more than one kind of thing that could happen. And that's important to look at. I do understand that we live in a spiritual warfare. I think principally the warfare that we involved in is the warfare of ideas. It's a battle of ideas for how we think and what we believe about the world. Regardless of whether you have a seizure disorder, diabetes, whatever we have, there are ideas that we have to come to grips with. That there is a God and that God is moral and that we are immoral and those kind of things that we've talked about before, those are important. I think it's also true at some level, all problems are the result of sin, right? It's the fall, it's our rebellion. So, you know, even if I didn't do anything and I get cancer, that's because we live in a fallen world and one day God is going to right that. That has not happened yet. That's going to be heaven. I look forward to that. Right now there is suffering and God has a purpose for that. We talked about the last hour I was with you, right? Do you remember that? Do you remember me from that hour? Yeah, okay. Heath is the guy with the jacket. I can't afford one. And so he's a bigwig. He has his own jet, he said. No, he's just Heath does not have a jet. Okay, all right. I get into trouble with these kind of things. My wife says, never go off script. I have no script. That's what she doesn't know. The Ghana prayer camps, this is one of these tragedies where people had mental illness and they would be chained up outside and tortured until they would sort of drive the evil spirit from them. And so we as Christians have to be careful that we're not looking for an evil spirit behind every person who has a bad idea or a medical problem or a problem that we can't understand, because we don't really have a full understanding of that realm of existence. God does. Jesus does. I don't. And nor does the medical profession, nor does the nouthetic counseling movement or any other movement. So we have to be careful about what we know and what we don't know. Seizures are definitely a structural issue. I talked about that. Sadness is a thought. That's a little different than a structural issue. Now, that thoughts may be connected to chemicals, but we really don't know how that works. And we'll talk about that more, that we really don't know issues of chemical imbalance, but we have to be careful. Those of you who might have been here, none of you would have been here last year unless you flunked and you had to redo this first level again. But so Dr. Hodges, I think, was here last year. He's older and wiser than me. But he says, and I don't know if he's the original sayer of this, but I heard it from him, never call something a disease that the scripture calls a sin. And so we are in a world where we want to make everything into a disease, genetic or not genetic, and so that really removes people of their accountability. I've been taken over by a disease which I can't help. So we have to be careful about that. And the second corollary to Dr. Hodges is never call something sin that the scripture does not call sin. So there's things that we don't know about and we don't understand, so we have to be careful about how much we speak of things that we don't know. It always brings me back to the story of Job, where Job was there and his friends with the very strange names, Eliphaz and Bildad and the Shuhite and Zophar. I don't know. I don't have any kids by those names, but that's okay. Culturally, names vary. It's interesting. What's normal in one culture is not normal in another culture, and so whatever. They heard about the problems, and they came, and I just jumped down to the end that's underlined, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. You know, when they started opening their mouths, they didn't get anything right. We know that after we read the book, that none of them got any of it right. So we have to be careful about what it is. And the Lord spoke to Job out of a storm, and he said, who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Embrace yourself like a man, and you will answer the question, and you shall answer me. You asked, who is it that obscures my plan without knowledge? Surely I told you, I spoke of things I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me to know. There are things that we just don't know. And we have to accept that, and I trust that God, who is good, knows that. Suffering and hardship require wisdom. It's interesting in that passage that talks about asking God for wisdom. It's in James, and it comes on the heels of suffering and difficulty. Wisdom, you know, we don't live by the law, right? We're set free from the law. The law's purpose is to point out our need for a Savior. We can't meet the law. You can try as hard as you want, but you always break one of them. And Jesus took the law and made it even harder just to prove his point. You don't have to commit adultery. You just have to think it. You don't have to kill your friend. You just have to think it. So the law is there to show us that we're inadequate at keeping these things on ourselves. But we don't live under the law. We live under grace. So we have to be careful as we struggle along. What we live with is wisdom, being able to think about how to apply the principles of Scripture to everyday life. That can be pretty tricky for all of us. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to do that. Now, how about food sacrificed to idols? We know that that all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. The difference between knowledge and love, you know, truth and love, you know, you may have knowledge of the truth, but if we don't love people, if we don't care about people, if we don't want to do what's best for them, we can bludgeon them with the law, with the scriptures, with the truth. We want to come alongside people, and we want to be known as people who love God and love other people. So let's just get right into a little bit of what the medical world says about mental illness. This comes from the Mental Health NIH, which is the National Institute of Health, and they have a branch that has to deal with just mental disorders because, you know, mental disorders now is like the number one thing The CDC feels that only 17% of the U.S. population is actually well mentally. So most of you are not. I am, but most of you aren't. Mental disorders are common in the United States and internationally. But it's interesting, it does vary from culture to culture on how people are processing. An estimated 26.2% of Americans age 18 and over, that's most people in this room, about one in four adults suffer from a diagnosable mental disorder in a given year. And nearly 45% of those with any mental illness meet criteria for two or more disorders, with severity strongly related to the comorbidities. So it's basically saying that if we have one mental illness, chances are that we might even have two, and one out of five has it. This picture is a little bit dated. It's a picture of part of my family. You can see the dog there. Everybody's a little older than this picture now. I have a second grandchild. I have less hair. My wife is still beautiful, but that's okay. At any rate, in that, there's, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of us in there. So there's got to be some mental illness in there by the CDC standards. And my family thinks I have all of it. But they still love me anyways. So what is mental illness? Mental illness is a medical condition. This is from the National Alliance of Mental Illness. It says this. This is who says that. Mental illness is a medical condition that disrupts a person's thinking. We've talked a lot about thinking. Feeling. You could call that emotion if you want. Often our emotions are driven by our thinking. When you start to think that you don't like something, you start to become anxious. A lot of people's emotions are what drives their lives. What needs to drive our lives is our faith. And our faith are driven by facts and the resurrection, the person of Jesus Christ. And that faith needs to inform our life. And our emotions need to come from that. What God says is bad, we need to be upset about. What God said is good, we need to be happy about. And so anyways, there's a lot of facts and feelings. It affects mood, another word for feelings or how people are feeling at the moment. The ability to relate to others in daily functioning. So some people are paralyzed by these things. Just as diabetes is a disorder of the pancreas, mental illnesses are medical conditions that often result in a diminished capacity for coping with the ordinary demands of life. So I would agree with most of that statement, other than, is mental illness really an illness like diabetes? So we're going to talk about that for a second. Typically in the disease, there's a model in the medical world where diseases have signs and symptoms. You go to the doctor and you tell him what you're experiencing. That's your symptoms. He examines you and finds certain findings or signs. And then there's a diagnostic test which is done. We measure the blood pressure. We measure the glucose level. We do something. We biopsy. And then we know this etiology, and we say that you have a disease. That's the disease model of medicine. For example, malaria, you come, you have fevers and chills, and we find out that you were in Congo last month, and then we do a blood test, and we find these little parasites in your blood, and we say, well, that's malaria. We treat that. We know what causes it. That's a disease. Tuberculosis, you inhale these little red bugs that float in the air. You get tuberculosis. I mean, we can biopsy it. We can make smears of your sputum. We understand it. These are diseases. Those two happen to be infectious. A myocardial infarction, we know what happens. You get a little blockage in the blood vessel that feeds your heart. Your heart's a muscle. It screams out. You have chest pain. You're short of breath. You could die. We can biopsy it. We can cut your heart out afterwards and look at it and say, wow, there it is. The same is true with diabetes. We understand diabetes that has to do with insulin and the lack thereof or not a response to. These are all diseases. These all have diagnosis require an objective disease, objective findings, an etiology, which is a fancy name for cause, a reliable confirmational testing, and it doesn't matter what country you live in, it's the same. If you go somewhere else and you have a heart attack, it's still a heart attack. They may have a different term for it, but a heart attack is a heart attack wherever you go, and there's no variation. So have you ever heard of going up the creek without a paddle? We are going up without a boat. So what is mental illness? Mental illness is a medical condition that disrupts a person's thinkings, feelings, moods, ability to relate to others, functioning, just as diabetes is a disorder of the pancreas. This is what we just said. And the question is, how and why are so many people diagnosed with mental illness? Because I just told you that there is no really firm way to diagnose it, but yet a lot of people carry that, I'm just going to call, label. So when you talk about labels, you could put a label on all these jars and you could call them cucumbers. They're cucumbers, but they've been pickled, so now they're pickles. And on that label, you could put salt, pepper, or whatever else is in it, in that label. Or you could label them poison, and mislabel them, or call them tomatoes when they're not tomatoes. So labels are meant to be able to recognize something that's there. So there, in the world of psychiatry, which again is this area which is sort of the one psychiatrist, Lieberman, I'm not a psychiatrist, he even said that psychiatry was the black sheep of medicine because it's something we just don't understand. It's this piece out there which is difficult for us to get our hands around what it is, what it isn't. And so the DSM-1 came out in 1952, and it had 106 diagnoses on it. And it was designed so that psychiatrists could talk to each other about a patient. So a patient comes in and transferring care, and rather than describing everything that that patient has told me, that they're afraid of the dark, they're afraid of their mother, you could just say, well, they have anxiety. And then the other guy would go, oh, okay, anxiety. You don't have to tell me 100 things and describe the patient to me. I know what you're talking about. And so that's why these labels came out, and they were very useful for the conversation between psychiatrists. But it's taken on more than that conversation, because if you notice in that diagnostic and statistical manual, it was a way of, for you to sort of to categorize these people by observation. It had nothing to do with what they really had, what was wrong with them. It's just by their observation. In 2014, when the DSM-5 came out, there were 300 diagnoses. And it's interesting that in the previous one, homosexuality was considered a sociopathic personality disturbance until 1974, and then that left. And temper tantrums entered their disruptive mood dysregulation disorder. So now if your child has temper tantrums, you could give them a label. Now, how do you apply that label? You're supposed to sort of meet certain standards, but that's a little bit relative. I mean, how many tantrums do they have to be and how bad are they? If you thought they were really bad, but your husband said they weren't so bad, you get in this dispute over whether you should label people. So people are getting labels a lot. Remember what Dr. Hodges said, never call something a disease that the scripture calls sin. So anger, the scripture would say that we could sin in our anger, and so we have to be careful in what we do with anger. We have to be careful what we call worry, what we call a lot of things. Never call something sin that the scripture doesn't call sin. Let's just talk for a second about major depression, and I'm going to use the DSM-4 because the DSM-5, when I last did these, updated these, was just out, so I'm going to but it really didn't change much. So to be labeled with depression with five or more of the following symptoms. These are symptoms, by the way, presented most of the day for nearly every day for a minimum of 2 consecutive weeks. At least one symptom is either depressed mood or a loss of interest or pleasure. So these are the symptoms. There's the depression one, which you have to have. It's starred, or a loss of interest. So you have to have one of those two. But you could either have insomnia, that means I can't sleep, or hypersomnia, which I sleep too much. Or you could have a change in appetite or weight. You could either gain weight or lose weight. And you could have psychomotor either retardation, where you just sit and don't move much, or you're agitated and you move all the time. And you could have low energy, poor concentration, thoughts of worthlessness, and recurrent thoughts of death or suicide. So if we go back to the beginning of that, you had to have depressed mood. But after that, you just had to have five or more of all those symptoms. And so they're just whatever you come in and you sort of tell me. I can't, like, do a blood test and say you're depressed. I can't do anything to say. I just have to take your word at how you're feeling. So is there a confirmational test for the diagnosis of depression? Well, the answer is none. There isn't one. It's just this list of symptoms which you meet, which then I can label you. Is there an etiology? Do we know what's really happened to you? Like when you had a heart attack, we understand what happened to you. When you're depressed, do we really know what's happened to you? No, we don't know what's happened to you. Jeff Lieberman, who wrote the DSM-5, he wasn't the chair, but he was one of the psychiatrists involved in it. He said the architects of the DSM-5 and in psychiatry in general would have liked nothing better than scientific advances to bring us to the point where we know that this gene or toxic protein or trauma produces this disorder, and you can make the diagnosis by a blood test or an X-ray or a proper procedure. God willing, that day will be coming very soon, but the reality is we're not there yet. He's admitting that the diagnosis of mental illness is kind of in the eye of the beholder, of whether or not you get labeled. But we all think there's a chemical imbalance. And part of that, I just showed a video clip from the New York Times in the other room, and you could, if you come back next year, maybe they'll show that to you. you know, who knows. But it's talking about the use of Prozac and how Prozac was one of these things. This is the New York Times talking, not me. One of these drugs that just sort of took over the culture and became a household word. And it popularized the notion that there was chemical imbalance. But that notion has really been around for quite a while in the psychopharmacology world, because we know that there are chemicals in the brain. That's been around since the 50s. There's neurotransmitters. There's lots of them. In 1952, chlorpromazine came out, which was used for people who have schizophrenia. So schizophrenia is one of those diagnoses where you can measure it a bit more. Like you ask the person, do you know what year it is? And they might not know. They're not oriented to person, place, or time. And we would all say that there's something that's really wrong. They're not just telling you they're sad or that they feel anxious. They think that they're Benjamin Franklin, and they think that the year is whatever. So in schizophrenia, there are issues which are really pretty profound, and most people would agree that there's something wrong. And these drugs came out in 1952. Chlorpromazine was the first of them, and there's many, many psychotropic drugs since then. But it helped these people. And basically the mental institutions where many people who had significant schizophrenia were hospitalized because they were a risk to themselves and to other people, and now were released. And those mental institutions, which were many, were closed because we could control these unusual thoughts and people would stay oriented to person, place, and time. So this was really what most people would agree, there's something happening there. We still don't understand what it is. We don't know that there was a chemical imbalance, but we do know that there are some, if we put some chemicals on your brain, that it does change things. But we know that if we put alcohol in your brain, it changes things too. And so there's a lot that goes on that we just don't know. And so I'm not here to tell you, I believe that there are certain things that are truly maybe chemical in structure that we'll one day figure out to be, you know, and I'll just say sort of true illnesses of the brain. But there's a whole lot of other things that fall into a category of mental anguish and thinking and viewing the world. Hard to know. Lots of chemicals in the brain, neurotransmitters. Antipsychotics to treat symptoms of psychosis. Remember, psychosis was hallucinations and delusional characteristics. Someone had asked me about hyper-religiosity. That's well described in people who have schizophrenia, that there's often a lot of talk, hyper-talk about religion and Jesus and those things. Is that spiritual? What is that? I don't know. Nobody knows. You know, is that what Jesus was doing with this guy that was being thrown into the fire? I'm not here to tell you I know all those things, nor does the medical profession know them. It's not just me that's ignorant. Everybody's ignorant. We do not understand those issues. Is that spiritual, not spiritual? But I would be careful on how we treat people. We always want to treat people with compassion. Torturing people, abusing people is never what God would want us to do. To anybody. Mental illness, no mental illness, confused, not confused, bad ideas, bad chemicals, it doesn't matter. We need to treat people with dignity because they're made in the image of God. And so there are lots of medicines, many of which have side effects. You have them listed there. They keep coming out in generations of a new generation, one after another. There are tricyclics, which go way back, which had more side effects, which people moved away from. We're in the antidepressants now and not the antipsychotics. So antipsychotics were to try to help these thoughts and delusions. Antidepressants were trying to help people's mood. Two different categories. So we're now into these mood ones with the antidepressants, of which tricyclics were the first ones to come out. And from there, the SSRIs, that's when Prozac came onto the scene in the 1980s, which was specifically changing up serotonin. The tricyclics changed up a lot of things and had a lot of side effects for people, but this changed up just one chemical that was active in the brain. And so since then, there's been many other drugs that have come on the scenes with those things. And then now there's the SSNRIs, which not only do they affect serotonin, but they also affect norepinephrine, which is another thing in the brain. Of course, we've always had anti-anxiolytics. Alcohol will make you less anxious. You know, Valium, Librium, there's a whole list of these things. I'm listing them mostly so that you'll know what they are. Let me get to the question of, do antidepressants work? This is a big question that everybody have. So you have to know about the placebo effect. So you notice that? Okay. You guys are bad. All right. You guys are West Coast. So placebo is that effect that whenever you give somebody anything, there's a 25% chance that it's going to change up them. If I tell you that this sugar pill will make you feel better, that there's a 25% effect of just the positive, the hope that you have in that sugar pill. Hope is something that people really want, especially in this world today. We want to hope for a better tomorrow. We want to hope that our situation that we currently find ourselves in will change. And so hope is big. And if I give you pills which have hope, there's an effect from that. So you have to understand that there's a 25%. The FDA got really angry because there were all these trials that were being published when they went back and looked at this bias. So what happened, out of 74 trials, only 31% of them were published, and the rest were all put in the drawer. Because what was happening in the research world was that people would only publish things that gave them the result that they wanted. And so when you looked at the results, you say, wow, this is amazing. Everything that works every time. You didn't see all the ones that went in the drawer and got shredded. And so you're not allowed to do that anymore. Your research has to be registered, and it has to be out on a National Institute registry with research so people can look at it before you've done it, and so that you can't just get rid of it when it comes out bad or turns the other way. This actually just took down. There was a medicine that was coming out that was going to be a blockbuster worth millions in the area of depression, and it turned out that it wasn't any better. So the FDA found that only 51% of all the trials, when you dug them out of the drawer and looked at them, showed that there was a positive effect. That's a coin toss as to whether or not it helps you. And remember, 29% on placebo. So the Hamilton depression score is one of these things where you ask people a lot of questions about how they're feeling about life. It's 17 questions, and you can score 52 points. And so when you put placebo against depression, out of 52 points, how many points would you say that you'd want to see that the medicine works better than the sugar pill? What kind of point spread would you like to really say this is a great medicine? You want it to be a 10 points higher, 20 points higher? 3 points. That's it. Out of 52 points, it was 3 points better. That is not a wonderful drug. I mean, if I had an antibiotic that was only 3 points better than giving you sugar, just take the sugar. I mean, it tastes better. So that's the problem with this stuff in the area of antidepressants. And this has sort of gone on, and they've redone a lot of the drugs and relooked at them. And they've found the problem is that, you know, not everybody is the same. So maybe some people respond and some people don't. Hard to know about that. Hard to say about that. So maybe drug, maybe placebo, instilling hope. When you compare the effectiveness for patients then who go to some sort of counseling. And so remember that the medical world isn't going to use biblical counseling, but they're going to use counseling. They're going to try to help people think about life differently, maybe with a little bit of fake truth, but better. I mean, beating your wife is not a good idea. And so you're going to talk to people about not doing that or whatever it is. Slitting your wrists is not a good idea. There's things that you could talk to people about and help them with by talking them through it. And it's for most patients with mild to moderate depression, the evidence indicates that the efficacy, in other words, the effectiveness in the end of treatment is generally comparable between medications and counseling. So what you're going to do for people is really as good as any medicine they can get. This is why when I counsel people, I don't talk about medicine. I don't care whether you take it or don't take it. That's between you and your doctor. What I care about is your heart. We're going to work on your heart. We're going to make your heart be right with Jesus. We're going to bring your life, all of your life, all of your fruit, all of your thinking into that process of progressive sanctification so that you can live life in a way that honors God. Do you have something wrong with the chemicals in your brain? Doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to me if you have a seizure disorder. Doesn't matter if you have diabetes. I don't care. We're going to talk about how to live and think in a way that honors Christ. That's what the counseling would be all about. The acute effects, counseling was superior on the long-term effects. Persistent acute effects is superior with counseling. So learning to think better in the long run is better than medicine. So why are so many people diagnosed and labeled with mental illness and treated with medications? Well, I'm going to show you a short clip here. It's just to practice your math.
Cymbalta is a prescription Medicaid.
So, you know, people in healthcare care about people. I mean, of course, there's always a few that don't, maybe. But for the most part, that's what they went into the business for, because they care about people. And people who are suffering from depression, you know, sometimes they hurt themselves. Sometimes they hurt other people. They're sad. They're hurting. It's hard to watch that. And so your humanity says, I must do something for these people. And for me, what do you think is easier, to spend hours counseling someone or to write for a pill? It's a whole lot easier. I can write for a pill in like under 30 seconds if I chose to do that. What do you think most people want? Do they want to sit and like dig through their heart, or would they rather take a pill? We are a pill society. We have a pill for everything. We have a pill to manage our blood pressure instead of other methods which could be used. We have pills to manage our diabetes. We have pills to manage our erectile dysfunction. We have all these pills for everything, trying to make us be what we think we should be, rather than doing the work of conforming to what God would want us to be and understanding what life is about. So there's a lot of it that goes on. And it's interesting that this is from the New England Journal, that making the majority of people diagnosed with depression in primary care settings, however, don't even meet the criteria. So nobody comes back through when you write for a pill and says, well, did that person have five out of all those things? I mean, you just sort of, they get labeled, they get a pill, and they're gone. They're happy. You get on to the next patient because you only got, you know, 3 minutes to see them, and you got to get to the next one, whatever. So there's this pressure in our culture to just run this mill round and round. And that's why there's so much Cymbalta. And of course, the manufacturers of Cymbalta, they don't want you to give out their medicine. I mean, come on, think about it. That's how they make their money. I mean, yeah, maybe they genuinely want to help people, but they also want to sell their pills, because that's how things happen. And so they're going to put commercials on so that now it's not even me recommending. You come to me and say, I want Cymbalta. Or you come to me and you say, I think I have erectile dysfunction. You're a woman. How do you know? Never mind. You come to me with your diagnosis, and you've self-diagnosed and you want this medicine. And now I have to have a hard discussion with you to say that I don't think you need that medicine. Or any doctor has to. And meanwhile, I only have 10 minutes. And you want that, and you're going to be mad at me. It's just like when you bring your child in and you think they should have antibiotics for their ear infection. The mama won't be happy if she doesn't get antibiotics, because that kid was up all night last night. These are the pressures that you have to feel. And there's a medicalization of normal in our culture, where we think that we can be a better normal. The video that I showed on the New York Times is really making the point that people want to be better than normal. And if you take certain pills, somehow it will make you better than normal. Whether that's Viagra or Cymbalta or Prozac, you will be better than normal. That's what we've been duped into. People have a desire for help, and it's easy to dispense. Let's just talk for a minute about bipolar. I'm going to pick up our pace. So back in the 1980s, the DSM for bipolar was pretty set. So mania is grandiose, reduced sleep, talkative, flight of ideas, distractible, increased goal-oriented activities, excessive pleasurable activities. There's this, when you're around someone who's manic, it's pretty obvious to you. It's not subtle. This was my friend that I told you about, John. It was pretty clear that something was going wrong with this guy, and he was coming unglued. His ideas were just zipping along and not making sense. And so that was a part of bipolar. The problem is that there's two types of bipolar now. The DSM changed. And so there wasn't just the old bipolar. Now there's bipolar 1 and bipolar type 2. So bipolar type 1 requires a week of mania, and it requires an impairment of relationships because of that, and it requires a level of psychosis. Psychosis is when you're not quite thinking clearly, and it's pretty obvious to everybody. And so that was required for bipolar 1. And now for bipolar 2, all you have to have is 4 days of elevated or irritable mood with no impairment. Now, I don't want to be, again, I'm not here to insult anybody, but that could be PMS. That could just be a bad day, a couple of bad days in a row. And you can be labeled as bipolar, but nobody ever hears the 1 or the 2. That's not the part. It's I have bipolar. And so these diagnoses can get stuck on everybody. So it goes back to what Lieberman was saying. We don't have a good way to confirm these things, but we have a lot of labels, and people get labeled without regard to the consequences. Here's another diagnosis. Everybody knows that some kids are really active, and they're just really, really disruptive to the classroom. They're disruptive at home. They're disruptive everywhere. But every kid who's a little bit disruptive, maybe he's just never been taught to sit still. Maybe he doesn't have parents. Maybe his parents don't parent. And so is every child, especially boys, because boys tend to be more kinetic, does every one of those children have a disease? If you're going to label them with ADHD, you've labeled them with a disease, which we can't tell you what the etiology is. We just know that they're difficult in a classroom. But so are troublesome kids difficult in a classroom. And so in the medical profession is waking up to this. There was an article in the New England Journal of Medicine, the most prestigious journal, which talked about this. In the absence of biomarkers, diagnostic criteria focus on behavioral symptoms. Since the same characteristics may be observed in children and adolescents, during typical development in the diagnosis of ADHD calls for symptoms that are severe and out of proportion to expectations according to the child's age and development or persistence. So they're basically saying you really need to be severe. But the person who made that diagnosis has never been in the classroom. They're being told about it. And somebody could make it sound like you're really bad. You know, sometimes when I came home from work and my wife would tell me about what my kids did, it sounded pretty bad. And so now when this article was written, it was 9.5% of children. That's now up to 10%. 10% of children in America today are labeled with this label. And therefore, they can be put on psychotropic medications, which may calm their behavior in the classroom. But have we treated a real problem? Or have we treated some kids who just needed some parenting? And what does that psychotropic medicine do to them by the time they're 30? We do not know that. So there's a lot of unknown things. There's a lot going on in this whole world. And I'm not here to tell you that there is no mental illness. I'm just here to tell you that to be careful. There's a lot of issues that are out there that can be easily labeled with the now 300 labels, which change from something being a disease to not being a disease and something that wasn't a disease becoming a disease, all of which is in a state of flux and confusion every time they rewrite the DSM because there's no way to test it. That I find to be a little scary that we would put young people on psychotropic medications. I saw a little boy the other day, just this last week, probably Wednesday before I left, cute little guy. He's labeled as being in the autistic spectrum. And, you know, he was 10 years old, and when I came into the room, he was coloring, which was, you know, different. You know, nothing wrong with it. I like to color, too. And so he was coloring, and he's got this explosive behavior disorder, which no one can ever deal with him. So I came in the room, and I sort of chatted him up and enjoyed his coloring and told him I like to color. And we chatted, and I spent about 45 minutes with he and his mom. The kid had no problem at all. I mean, you know, granted, I didn't squeeze him against the wall or anything, but he seemed like a perfectly normal kid. He was on 3 psychotropic medications for his behavior. And he came to me for a sleep issue. And, of course, he's 10 years old, but he goes to bed at night with his phone. And I said to he and mom, I said, why does a 10-year-old need his phone in the bed at night? Is he on call for something? I mean, he could take my calls and then call me if it's really important. Because I like his coloring. And so she said, well, you know, I don't know. I said, yeah, you don't know. I didn't say that. I thought that. I really don't live in trouble when I'm at work. So she said, yeah, I guess we could get rid of it. I said, yeah, that would be a good first step. There's a myriad of things that you could do differently with this child. And this was a totally sort of intact woman who didn't look like she had, you know, just, you know, was, you know, abused and in a shelter or anything. This was an intact family. There was a dad. There was a couple siblings. It was all just like, you know, regular. And yet this idea was totally revolutionary to them. And this child is labeled and he has all these problems with his anger and his behavior. Yet is somebody dealing with him in a godly fashion and training him on how to deal with the fact that the world does not revolve around him? Remember, I think I told you by the age of 4, you have to know that you are not in charge of the universe. You are not Captain America, not even Captain California. Psychostimulants, that's what gets used in this. We just talked about that. So again, we have children who are being placed on medication, labeled without regards or consequences. people become victims. I had kids in my Boy Scout troop that would say, I didn't take my medicine today. That's why I can get you in trouble all day. And no, you can't. Okay, so we were going up the river, but it's going to get a little deeper. I hope you're all still with me. And I know that some of you are going to be, I don't mean to hurt anyone. I'm sorry. I sometimes just get a little riled. We're going to talk about a couple of other entities. Fibromyalgia is a disorder of unknown etiology caused by a widespread pain, abnormal pain processing, sleep disturbances, fatigue, and often psychological distress. Here's the list of things that you have to have fibromyalgia. Morning stiffness. I think I have that one. Tingling and numbness in the hands, headaches, including migraines, irritable bowel syndrome, sleep disturbances, cognitive problems of thinking called fibrofog. I think most of you have that right now. Problems with thinking and memory. I put that on the list twice because it's so important, I think. Painful menstrual periods and other painful syndromes. So this is an entity, and I'm not downplaying that these people are experiencing this. I just want to make the point to you is that we don't know why they're experiencing it. And these symptoms are symptoms which could be common to life, especially if life is hard. We definitely know that if people are more positive, that their pain is less. If people are despondent, their pain is greater. Pain scores. And remember, pain is something that I can't experience for you. I can ask you how much pain you have on a scale of 1 to 10, and you tell me, and that's what you've got. I can't, like, put a pain thermometer into you and measure your pain. There's no way to do those things. So pain is really a perceptive thing, as is fatigue and all the other components. So it's interesting. We're back to Cymbalta again. Okay, so fibromyalgia. Most people with fibromyalgia are women. 7 to 1, women have it over men. Women are more likely than men to experience depression in their lifetime also. Women are much more relational. We live in a very broken culture where men have not learned to relate to women. Men, that's your job, to learn how to relate to your spouse. God gave you that responsibility. If you can't figure your spouse out, don't make jokes about it. Figure her out the best that you can. That's your job. Likewise, women, you need to understand your husbands. And so all this goes on. And many women are now saddled as being single moms. I mean, that talk about a rough life. You're all by yourself. You got two kids. You got to work a job as a nurse. I'm surrounded by single moms. It's tragic. It's just a part of our culture. Does that happen in California? I thought so. Let's just talk about another one, chronic fatigue syndrome. We don't know what this one is either. Chronic fatigue syndrome is a debilitating and complex disorder characterized by profound fatigue that is not improved by bed rest and that may be worsened by physical or mental activity. Symptoms affect several body systems and may include weakness, muscle pain, impaired memory, mental concentration, insomnia, and can result in reduced participation in daily activities. Despite rigorous research, scientists have not identified the cause for chronic fatigue syndrome. I'm not saying that we won't find some virus or some cause for that. I'm just letting you know that there's a lot of things out there that are pretty subjective in life. And there's a lot of things that get labeled as a disease that we really don't know about. And we don't know whether they're a disease or not a disease. There was a very interesting book written by another psychiatrist who's not a Christian. As a matter of fact, he kind of belittles Christianity a bit in his book. The book is called Saving Normal. It's a reasonable read if you like to read and have a lot of time. Otherwise, or particularly interested in this field. He was part of the writer, he chaired the DSM-4. He was a head at Duke. His concern, I'm just taking these right out of the book, these are quotes. My concern was that psychiatric diagnoses have come too far too fast. There are too many categories and too many people are being diagnosed. He's not a biblical counselor, by the way. The absence of biological tests is a huge disadvantage to psychiatry. Prematurely resulting to medications short circuits the traditional pathways of restorative healing, seeking support from family, friends, and community, making needed life changes, offloading excessive stress, pursuing hobbies, interests, exercise, rest, distraction, the change of pace. You know, he's very much feels as though the pharmacologic industry has forced this on us. So if you can get a diagnosis, which is easy to make in people, which is common, you know, just say you have something for baldness. There's a lot of people who get bald and a lot of people who don't want to be bald. And so if you had a cure for that, or a subjective cure, you would want, that's an easy diagnosis to make, you could push it on a lot of people and make a lot of money. And that's what's happening in all these things. It's very easy to get labeled, and then you can get a medication. So this was written by Lieberman, which is also a good read, where he talks about the same concern for what's happening in psychiatry. In summary, in our world today, we have increasing emotionally linked disturbances. In other words, their emotions of, they're subjective, their feelings, they're around things that we can't really test and we can't really confirm in an objective fashion. And we have many new, easy-to-use labels. A lot of confusion in the culture. There's many easy-to-use medications which are available, which give people hope. And so I would ask you, what the role is of the secularization of life. And that's a term that we're going to talk about in the next hour we're together, because we're almost done with this hour. So secular has to do with thinking as if time were all there was. It's the common thinking. It's a godless thinking. It's not including God in its thinking. And so much of life has become secularized. We're forced to not think about who Christ is or to think about those spiritual components of life, and we're medicalizing much of life out of science, out of this goal for science has the answers to whatever ails me, even if what ails me is just that I'm sad and I don't like where I am. I don't like that I'm older. I don't like that my whatever. I want science to somehow fix that, and if it could fix it with a pill, that would be really easy, and that's where we live. So with that, hopefully I didn't lose anybody. We have another hour, what time does that one start? Does anybody know? We're going to continue forward with this. I don't mean to insult anybody. I don't mean to confuse anybody. There is a lot of confusion, but I think the clarity is that you have to understand that there's confusion. Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us minds. We even thank you for emotion. Lord, life would be very Spock-like if we had no emotion. It would be very flat. Lord, we like to be passionate, but help us to have our emotions be tied to the truth of what you've told us and not just to our perception of the situations in which we find us. Lord, may we help people who are hurting. If they're hurting because of their feelings, if they're hurting with real problems, real issues, things that they experience, Lord, those things are real to them, and may we come alongside them and may we help them. May we bring them truth. May we offload their responsibilities. May we be a blessing to them. I thank you for these people and their desire to be a blessing to people. We pray these things for God's glory. Amen.